But this evening I have some things I'd like to share with you from a passage that's rather difficult to read and to decipher from the Greek. But it is a message yet that is very clear. Its main thrust is very simple, but it's designed for you, for Christians, those who are in Christ, those who have a faith like that of the man who wrote it. It comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're locating that passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, I ask you to consider if you've ever experienced one of these situations or maybe one similar to it. You're in a public place and you see someone wave hello from afar. You respond automatically and wave back just to realize that the wave was not intended for you. Or maybe you've been there 1,000 times and yet every one of those 1,000 times you've felt a little bit ashamed of yourself for not noticing that it was for someone else. Or worse, a person thinks that you're rude because you happen not to wave back. You couldn't make out the figure, and thinking that it was just a shadow you were seeing, you didn't want to look goofy in public, and so you chose not to react to it, and they held it against you. How about one of those times when you've chosen a frame of glasses in the store? You've tried on 200 different pairs of glasses. You can't make up your mind. You feel that the salesperson is growing impatient with you, so you end up just choosing a random frame and hoping for the best. The day finally comes when you're to go and pick up those glasses and have them finally tuned, adjusted to fit you with the proper fit, and the pair of glasses are as much a surprise to you as they are to the person helping you. Or maybe that moment of existential crisis when you're waiting for the bus or waiting for someone who's supposed to come pick you up in a car, but you can't seem to make out the number as the bus approaches. And you're not real for sure about the driver of the vehicle who's coming. Is it or is it not? Well, it looks like. Well, maybe no, it's not. It could be, but I'm not sure. If you've ever had any of these experiences, then you're liable to have had this last one, that if you wear your glasses and you happen to go to an amusement park, or maybe you go to a beach or you go to a swimming pool somewhere, really anywhere that you have to take your glasses off, let's just say that you don't have it as easy as the rest of humanity. Nearsighted means one is unable to see things clearly unless they are relatively close to the eyes. Light cannot focus on the retina, causing faraway objects to appear blurry. More specifically, it occurs when the eye shape has become oblong or is at a shape at which it causes the light rays to bend or refract incorrectly, focusing images in front of the retina instead of on your retina. The condition of nearsightedness may develop gradually over time, because it often runs in families, or it can happen rapidly. Corrective measures such as eyeglasses, contact lenses, and surgery such as LASIKs are used with great success. But for the nearsighted person, prescription glasses or contact lenses will carry a negative number that seems quite encouraging, but it brings positive results. What you come to learn as a nearsighted person is that without your glasses, every step counts. A bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ wrote a letter addressed to those who had received a faith, a trust in Jesus Christ of the same kind or value, referring to the quality of such a faith as that of himself and the other apostles, as well as Jews. people of true faith who had already placed their confidence and placed their trust in God and God alone. The Apostle Peter points out that this faith was received by the means of righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. His faithfulness to His promises, along with His justice and His love, all met in Jesus Christ. And it has established the faith of those who have accepted that message, believing it and acting upon it. The writer then worded a blessing this way: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Peter wants his Christian readers to receive grace and to have peace, and for those to come continually so that their lives are blessed and more pleasant because they have come to know the presence and the power of God and Jesus our Lord, the one who rules our lives. Peter reminds his readers, verses 3 and 4, of some gifts from God that empower Christians to live as God's chosen people. These gifts are considered magnificent promises. He says that divine power, it was used in order to grant God's people what they needed. That divine power granted that everything needed to live life the way the Creator and Sovereign God directs has been given and presented by God through the means of knowledge, the means of knowing God as He has revealed Himself in His message, knowing God who called us by His own glory. His divine power and authority, which works to His own glorification. And furthermore, His excellence, moral goodness, uprightness of character. This has been done so that believers may have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life being the forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life. But while in this life, having the peace with God, the peace in their soul, and godliness, a pious life resulting from God's directing their footsteps. When we were given all that has been given, everything needed for living a godly life that leads one to eternal life, there were also given to us precious, that is considerably valuable and magnificent, very important promises that are effective now and continue in effectiveness even into the unknown future. They will forever be a blessing. It's by these gifts or blessings that we Christians are able to escape, be freed from and delivered from the corruption that is in the world by lust, those evil desires or passions of the mind, and thereby may become partakers of the divine nature, become a partner with God, sharing in His nature, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as He gave us His Holy Spirit. Thus, we are to develop His character in our lives as the Spirit works within us. Yet, there is a part of it that remains to be experienced. For only when believers are with God eternally will they be completely free from sin and more fully like God. So Peter's message, as plain and simple as it is, we are to understand that now that God's power supplies believers for what He demands. And through the use of His provisions, believers are transformed from evil desires to godliness and from evil to good and the holiness that is accomplished is because of God's grace. It is by God's grace that we are His children and become like Him. In verses 5 through 9, Christians are urged to cultivate certain virtues which establish greater blessings, understanding the fact that God supplies everything needed to meet His demands. Peter addresses his readers directly with the words which we find in verses 5 through 15. But specific to verses 5 through 9, Peter charges Christians with the living of a moral life, living a life that is ethical, which glorifies God and at the same time enables the person who adopts them to live as God would have them live. Because God has done all of this for us, then we as Christians are to apply all diligence, as Peter said, meaning that you must do the best you can do to supplement your faith with important virtues. But it's not the best you can do upon your own effort. It's the best you can do using the empowerment God gives. So it is for certain that these virtues, when they are pursued, when they are worked on, when they are maintained and developed further for the remainder of the believer's days upon the earth, that they can accomplish what Peter states in verses 10 and 11. But before we get there, we need to see the virtues. He says faith. Faith is trust in and a total commitment to Jesus Christ. Faith is the basis of all Christian living. Faith is closely tied to the behavior it produces. In other words, if you believe it, live like it. Moral excellence means the excellence of character, the doing of good toward other people. It speaks of being steady. It speaks of being dependable, one who is consistent in character. Knowledge about God, understanding and discernment of God's will, learning the difference between good and evil, developing wisdom in our lives to live a virtuous life as beneficial quality that is to be added to and mixed with faith. Self-control describes one's ability to master their own selves. Through self-discipline, a person can tame their passions and desires. They can tame the thoughts of the mind, which produce action. Perseverance or steadfastness is the power to withstand hardship or stress. But the emphasis in Peter's use is more upon the patience as a believer in God, trust God, and hopes for the fulfillment of all of His promises. Yet it's more than that patience. Perseverance of this kind keeps Christians connected with God in the difficult moments of life. They draw us away from temptations and help us to continue in the faith. Godliness denotes both the total and complete commitment to God and the duty toward our fellow human beings. The term points to God being in every realm of the Christian's life so that every decision in his life is based upon his relation to God. Brotherly love describes a sympathetic concern for other believers and the care that they need. It's a kind of love that's mutual. It works together in a brotherly way. And so it's the love that one has with brothers and sisters in a family. Peter would say the family of God. love is the last, but definitely not the least, of these virtues. The scope of this is much broader than brotherly love, for this love does not expect anything in return. All people are the object of this love. And the importance of possessing all of these moral principles and these moral virtues is seen both in the benefit they are to the person who possesses them, but also, as Peter will point out, the negative condition of people who lack these virtues. First, the positive, though it is stated with negative words. If these are yours and are increasing, continually being developed, continually growing, they appoint you neither useless or unfruitful. Neither useless as having no benefit or of being incapable of functioning usefully, or unfruitful, being unproductive. And Peter specifies in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is the root of the virtuous life. The lives of believers are determined by their knowledge of Christ and His will. And that knowledge leads believers into holiness, to be more like Christ. Peter secondly describes the life of those who do not possess these virtues. And he uses two illustrative ways to describe it. First, they are blind or short-sighted. Blind or short-sighted, as the New American Standard Bible words it. It's best understood as short-sighted, which causes blindness. You see, a short-sighted person is likely to become blind as the process continues. A nearsighted person is wrong when they, on the eye examination, confuse an A for the number 3, or a Z for a T, or even a 7. Every time that a nearsighted person goes to the optometrist, he is blinder than he was the previous time. It's an irrefutable truth. You never hear the doctor say, "Well, oh look, your nearsightedness has decreased." But on the contrary, it's always either worse, or at best, it is the same as it was before. And not to be pessimistic about it, but it is usually worse. A nearsighted person has those awkward moments when you can't find your glasses and you lose all dignity in the world while you're touching every surface in your house, hoping that your hands will find them and that you will once again be able to see. A nearsighted person, if something happens to their glasses or they happen to leave them somewhere, they're left feeling as they walk along the edge of a railroad track, or one walking in a mining field. Indeed, every step counts. These illustrations help us to understand the moral and spiritual blindness that Peter's writing about. Remember, Peter is writing to Christians, those who have achieved, or received rather, the same faith which he has. A faith that is strong, a faith that is convicted. Yet he's writing to these Christians who do possess the faith, but do not possess the virtues he has mentioned. He says they are short-sighted Christians. The short-sighted get things wrong. They cannot clearly distinguish between moral and immoral, between good and evil, because the line is blurred. They are concerned with a thrill, with approval from others, with a sense of satisfaction in the moment that might give them some sense of which side of the line they fell on this time. But things don't get better. they get worse. Putting forth effort to learn doctrine is troublesome for the nearsighted. Rather than thinking, they choose to just feel their way to God and react on emotions while holding to the feelings as being more important than what God has said. The short-sighted leads them to blindness, a blind hope, as the short-sighted feel their way through life hoping that something will turn up, just hoping that these virtues will come to them and somehow enter into their field of view. They want these things, but do not possess them. They do not know what God has said, nor do they care to know if it's beyond their immediate need. Every step counts. Because the longer a short-sighted person is in that condition, the harder it will be to correct the vision. When the true condition is discovered, it must be realized that the person cannot fix his life alone. But if in that moment one was to turn to God for help, again, every step counts. So Peter says, describing those who lack these qualities as having forgotten that they were purified, that they were cleansed from their former sins, that this is the second condition they find themselves in. The old life of sin and disobedience had ended when the new life of virtue and obedience to God should have begun. They should have been living for Christ, but they were so short-sighted that they're not living for Him. But Peter also very quickly reminds his readers that it can be lived because of all that Christ and God has done. And in the fact that they can, it is not by their own efforts, but by the effort and grace of God. He empowers Christians to live a life pleasing to Him. But yet ingratitude often hinders godly living. Verses 10 and 11, God is called and the Christian must answer because believers are admonished to take God's call seriously. It's a serious matter. Being as it is such, Peter admonishes Christians with the invitation that we find there in verses 10 and 11. An invitation that is based upon the blessings of verse 8, the warnings of verse 9, based upon one remembering God's call in verse 3, and one being willing, one being humble, one being grateful to God for God's promises and God's faithfulness to keep those promises. Peter says, "Brethren, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent. Strive harder to make your calling and your election certain." How do Christians prove it to be true that God has invited them to have a new relationship with Him? How does one make His calling and His election certain? As Peter describes it, it's based upon human response. The human response is the deciphering factor. God has called, but now it's on the human to make his decision. Will he respond to God favorably? It is also upon the human response then to cause one to continue to be one of the called and one of the chosen. You see, a Christian living the Christian life, as Peter describes it, is trying harder now than before he became a child of God to have these virtues and to grow in them and to allow them to continue to develop in his or her life. Peter then says, if you do this, if you ensure that God has called you and chosen you by the life you are living, you will never stumble. It's a very emphatic statement in the Greek. It's to say that one will not fall into sin and become unfaithful to Christ. For how can one do these things, have these virtues, and continue to develop them and fall away? As long as one practices these Christian virtues, he remains the called and he remains the chosen. But Peter warns that one can turn away from the virtues and lose his calling and lose his election. Peter continues with a statement on the reward that comes to believers who do obey. Those who are now in the church receive access to the eternal kingdom's future. You see, those who are Christians, those who are in the church, those who have these virtues and continue to develop them throughout the remainder of their days upon the earth will be allowed full and rightful access to the eternal kingdom when it is fully revealed at the end of the age. That kingdom, Peter says, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will have an abundantly supplied entrance for Christians. That is, that the entrance will be given as a free gift in an ample amount to you. Again, not because of what you have done, but because of God's grace. But it is for God's grace that you gratefully do His will and exhibit these virtues in your life. God has summoned to the hope of salvation in Jesus every person who will hear and accept God's initiated invitation to share in the privileges and the responsibilities of living a godly life, to experience a new relationship with Him. And He says that in this matter, Christ will be King, that Christ will be King in your heart, and Christ will be King of the kingdom in those in a relationship with God will thus receive an entrance into that kingdom that will be forever. Peter identifies Christ as Lord, a King who is worthy to be served and obeyed. But he identifies Him also as Savior because He will save the obedient from judgment, from condemnation, and from the punishment rightfully deserved for sin. It is He, Christ, the King, and the Savior, who gave His life so that we could have these great blessings and to look to a future with even greater blessings. And yet He calls upon us to believe and trust in Him, to repent of our sins from which we need to be saved, and to acknowledge our belief in Him, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, then take this invitation seriously. Peter goes on to say in verses 12 through 15 that he would constantly remind the Christians of these things. You need to be constantly reminded that the Lord's invitation is open and available to all. But there will come a day when the Lord returns and the invitation will be closed. Take this invitation seriously? Why not surrender your life to Him? To be baptized, to receive the empowerment for living life abundantly. And an invitation to even greater blessings. Upon obedience to these things, sins are forgiven. The sins are washed away. And then we are to fulfill the charge which Peter has presented to us. If you are one who has received a faith of the same kind as Peter and other New Testament Christians, are you living like it? Do you possess the virtues Peter wrote about? Are these virtues growing in you? Are they getting stronger, becoming more evident? To be useless and fruitless testifies to a lack of these qualities. Peter's charge, Peter's encouragement is, do not be short-sighted. Don't be short-sighted and become blind to the forgiveness that you have. Make His calling and choosing you certain by the life that you live, empowered by God's blessings and God's promises. Why? Because every step counts. Every step of your life is being lived for God or lived for self. And when eternity is what's at stake, every step counts. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I want to encourage you to consider that every step you take counts. Use your steps in the best way possible. Come to God right now as